Looking today at the conversion of Cornelius, really one of the great passages in all the Bible, Acts 10. In Mark Twain's classic, The Adventure of Tom Sawyer, there is an exchange between Tom and his friend Huck Finn. And Tom tells Huck Finn that Huck is not welcome in Tom's gang. Huck says, "Now, Tom, haven't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom?" Tom Sawyer replies, "Huck, I wouldn't want to. I don't want to. But what would people say?" "Why, they would say Tom Sawyer's gang has some pretty low characters in it." Children and adults play cruel games of exclusion. Culture, skin color, social status, educational status, income level. These things often become unwelcome standards of exclusivism. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man," meaning that those categories do not affect our standing with God or with God's people. Throughout the book of Acts, barriers have been coming down. The barriers of the Samaritans, the half-breeds, they were reached out to, and Peter confirmed their conversion. That barrier came down. The barrier of the Africans, the Ethiopian eunuch, was the first missionary to Africa after he was saved, led to the Lord by Philip. That barrier came down. The barrier of Simon the Tanner came down. Tanners were not allowed to really mingle with the Jews, even though they were Jewish, because they dealt with dead animals, they would skin them, they would deal with their hides, and if you were a tanner, you had to live outside the city proper, 75 feet outside the city proper. And the Jews wouldn't even allow the tanners into the synagogues. That barrier came down. Peter spent two nights with Simon the Tanner. And now we come here to the final barrier, the Gentiles, the Goyim. God has chosen Peter to lead the Jews in tearing down this ethnic barrier to the gospel. The Jews despise the Goyim, that's the term nations. They despise the Goyim so much they would shake off the Gentile dirt from their sandals when they were outside of Palestine and would re-enter Palestine, literally shake it off. They would not even eat food prepared by Gentile hands. But God has a different idea. He is going to bring both groups into one. He's going to break down the barrier of the dividing wall, as mentioned in Ephesians 2:14. We'll look, first of all, at the introduction of Cornelius here in chapter 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible because I have my notes printed in that. I'm not trying to cause a problem for you. It's an excellent translation, a very literal translation, and very conservative. But I'm not trying to cause you a problem. But that's what my notes are prepared in, and so it is what it is. Acts 10, verse 1. "Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, who was of the Italian cohort. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continuously. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And Cornelius said, and the Lord said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have been ascending as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were with personal attendants, who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." This is the introduction of Cornelius. Cornelius lived in Caesarea. Caesarea is located about 30 miles north of Joppa. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It's the residence of the procurator. This is actually where Pontius Pilate was buried and is still buried today. There was a large Roman garrison in Caesarea, and part of that was centurions. A Roman legion had 6,000 men in it. A cohort had 600 men in it. 10 cohorts made one legion. A centurion was over 100 men, but some centurions actually ruled over men of 300 in number. He was made captain by working himself up through the ranks. These were non-commissioned officers, so they didn't have an official commissioning. They earned their right simply by being good soldiers. And the centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. Polybius, a Roman historian, says that centurions, quote, were natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit, men who held their ground and were ready to die at their post, end quote. So here's Cornelius, a strong, responsible, reliable soldier. All the centurions, by the way, are in a favorable light in the New Testament. Do a study. You could do an entire sermon just on the centurions in the New Testament. You have a great message. He's also called a God-fearer. What does that mean? That's an official title given to Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogue services. These men would observe the Sabbath, they would forsake idolatry, and they would limit their dietary intake. When they observed the Sabbath and forsook this idolatry, they were still regarded as Gentiles and as unclean. But this man had a seeking heart. He lived up to the light that God had already given him. And as a God-fearer, he had turned from the Roman gods such as Jupiter, Augustus, Mars, and Venus. Here he is stationed in Palestine. He probably had been exposed to the concepts of Mosaism. I call it Mosaism because Judaism is a corruption of the Old Testament. Mosaism is an accurate term to describe the Old Testament faith. And so he had some concepts of Mosaism he had been exposed to, and he had become devoutly monotheistic. However, he was a sinner, and he was still outside the covenant of God. Question is, was he swine? And the answer is no. He was a noble, he was a spiritually minded officer, who was longing for the true God. Not just him. The Bible says him and his whole family, his whole household. Like Jesus, the Bible says, seek and you shall find. Matthew 7, verse 7. God listened to this man's prayers. And he observed this man's almsgiving to the Jewish poor there in the synagogue. Brings up the issue of divine election and human responsibility. Both these things are involved in salvation. And frankly, only the mind of God can harmonize those two ideas. Cornelius is a God-fearer, he's abandoned paganism, he's drawn to Yahweh, he attends the synagogue, but he's not allowed to participate in synagogue worship. He has to sit in the back. About 3 o'clock that afternoon, the time of prayer for the Jewish day, God sends an angelic messenger to answer his prayer. And when he does, the centurion is terrified. It tells you something about the appearance of these angels. God knew this man's heart, that he was devout. He wanted to worship God. He gave alms to the Jewish poor. But this man could not be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, friend, God works through human instruments. He could have sent an angel simply to give the gospel to Cornelius. But God wanted to use a human instrument to do that, Peter. And so God wants Peter to see firsthand the salvation of Cornelius and his family in order for the Jews to accept Gentiles into the New Testament church. So that's the introduction of Cornelius. Now we come to the preparation of Peter. Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, Peter fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in all of it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures on the earth, and the birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. This is the preparation of Peter. So God is preparing Peter in the city of Joppa. About noontime, the sixth hour, Peter is smelling the aroma of a kosher lunch being prepared downstairs for him. Now, Peter's vision was a divine revelation from God, used by God to convince Peter to change his thinking as a Jew. In the Old Testament, Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. That would happen for the men through circumcision, and for the ladies through what we call assimilation. I'll give you an example. Rahab and Jericho protected the spies. You're familiar with that. She saved herself in the process of becoming part of Israel, meaning physically. But she eventually married into the tribe of Judah and became the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she married Salmon, who became the father of Boaz. The point is, for her to be saved, she actually had to become Jewish. Ruth is a similar situation, a Moabitess. She determines to return to the nation of Israel with Naomi, and she says those famous words in chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people are my people. Your God, my God." This isn't just something you do at weddings. In fact, it has nothing to do with weddings. This was her allegiance to the one true and living God. This was her salvation. But notice, she became a worshiper of Yahweh. She became a member of Naomi's tribe. And then she married Boaz, who is the son of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. She was fully assimilated into the Israelite nation. And that had been the case for any Gentiles in the Old Testament. So this vision is intended to show that God was not willing to call the Gentiles unclean, and that the Gentiles could come to Christ as Gentiles without first having passed through the narrow door of Judaism. That's the key here. Now, this has profound implications for our ministries. So Peter's on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. They had flat roofs in those days. The staircases were outside. And the sheet of animals in a vision, both clean and unclean, mixed together. And the voice of God speaks to him. And this is a voice he well remembers and recognizes. And when the sheet comes down, the four corners of the sheet are the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, all pointing to the four corners of the earth. And God says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And how does Peter respond? "By no means. Surely not. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." You see, to Peter, the vision was revolting. Twice more, the grotesque sheet descends in order to give and drive home the point to Peter. And Peter thinks, this is a test. God is testing me. And so he says, "No, Lord." And the Lord says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Peter is beginning to get the message. Are we getting the message? The sheet's contents indicate swarming millions that populate the earth. Soldiers, servants, Roman people, other nations, all mankind bound up in one loathsome bundle. And Peter sees this all in living color, and he also sees in living color his cold attitude toward the world of non-Jewish people. That's what this is communicating to him. Teeming millions of people, stone blind spiritually, and Peter's reaction is what? "Surely not, Lord." Peter would never forget this revelation from God. This stays in his mind through the rest of his life. The Lord gave the vision three times for emphasis. So while Peter is in this pose of false piety beyond the will of God, he remembers at this moment that he had denied the Lord three times. And that's the reason for the vision appearing three times. He denied the Lord three times. The Lord made him affirm his love to him three times. And he gives him this vision three times. He's driving home the point. This is strong. Now, the Lord had rescinded the dietary regulations here. Later on, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not judge over food, holy days, new moons, or the Sabbath, for they are a shadow of things to come in the church age." That's Colossians 2:16. Even Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 19, he declared all food clean. So the dietary laws in Leviticus 11, as you've recently read, and Leviticus 20, were an illustration to the people of God that they were not to adopt the pagan lifestyles of their Gentile neighbors, their pagan neighbors. And that's still true today. However, the symbols of that message are not necessary anymore, and that's why the change. There will have to be social interaction with the Gentile nations of the world to win them to Christ. This is what we call progressive revelation. Separation emphasized first, insulation, meaning protecting yourself from those influences, and then integration, having actual contact with unsaved people, unsaved nations of the world, in order to win them to Christ. Separation, insulation, integration. And that's still true today. So the principles taught there in Leviticus are still true, is that the symbols are no longer necessary. Well, we come to the meeting with the messengers in verse 17. So while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had might see, the men who appeared, men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions of Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And they call out and they ask whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And Peter is thinking about this vision. This is 2 days after the vision. It's a 3-day journey from Joppa to Caesarea. So this is 2 days after the vision. And the Spirit says to him, behold, 3 men are looking for you. This is the Holy Spirit of God speaking directly to Peter. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So he goes down to the men. He says, behold, I am one of you. I am looking for you. What is the reason for which you have come? They say, Cornelius, a centurion, the righteous, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So Peter invites them in, he gives them lodging, and on the next day he gets up, he goes away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompany him. So this is the meeting with the messenger. It's a very short portion of the passage. And it simply means this. While Peter thinks about this vision, 2 days thinking about it, the messengers from Cornelius arrive in Joppa. Remember, Joppa is 30 to 35 miles south. It's a 3 days journey. And Peter invites them into his house as his guests. Now, this is important because, frankly, no Orthodox Jew would have invited Gentiles into his house to lodge there. And remember, Simon the Tanner is also Jewish. And also, Cornelius, being a Roman soldier, is part of the hated occupation army. So God is already working on Peter here. And the point is, he could have said, you know, there's the inn down the street, take the Holiday Inn, or, you know, the beach is right over there, just put up a tent on the beach, you know, have a nice place to stay. He invites them in, stays overnight now, sits with them at the table. This was never done by an Orthodox Jew. So Peter's getting the message. And finally, we come to the arrival of Peter in Caesarea, verse 24. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, get up, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. So he has his family, friends, neighbors, fellow soldiers. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent me. And Cornelius says, 4 days ago, and he gives the whole story, I was praying, and relates that story to him. And verse 33 says, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come now. We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to say. So the arrival at Caesarea. Now, next day, Peter obeys the vision from God. He leaves with the messengers. And according to chapter 11, verse 12, Peter takes 6 Jewish messengers with him. That makes a total of 7. Because that would be enough to confirm what God is going to do. He knows God is doing something interesting here. He obeys a heavenly vision, and they would verify the salvation and baptism of these Gentiles. What we have here is 2 worlds colliding. You have 7 Orthodox Jewish Christians about to meet a house full of eager Gentiles. This has never happened before in human history. This is a milestone in the history of the church. This is not just a story about a man getting saved in his family and how interesting that might be. This is a history that leads to your conversion and my conversion. So they come to Caesarea and they meet Cornelius, and he has assembled all these people ready to hear the message. They were prepared by God for doing this, and he knew exactly when they would arrive, and God had prepared their minds and hearts. Now when Peter enters the house, Cornelius falls at Peter's feet and worships him. Remember, he's a Gentile. He still is quite ignorant. And Peter, like every other good man in the Bible, refuses to worship. He says, rise up, I also am just a man myself. You see, evil men and Satan himself relish such opportunities of human worship toward themselves. You see that in the papacy. You see that in the worship of Mary. You see that with people like Joel Osteen and prosperity gospel evangelists. They all are demanding self-worship. This is the most wicked kind of sin. Peter is a good and godly man. He would never, ever accept such worship. You know, friend, when you come to church, do you come with a prepared heart? Peter's heart was prepared. Cornelius' heart was prepared. The hearts of all those there were prepared. Do you come to church with a prepared heart? Most people don't. Most people casually walk into church, they sit down, their brain is somewhere else, they got their phones out, they're thinking about 1,000 other things besides God, the Word, church, the gospel, and people who need Christ. And I will dare say that you'll get zippo from the Lord with that kind of heart. Peter realizes that God is not showing favoritism. Verses 34 and 35. That God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Look at verse 34, key verse. Opening his mouth, Peter says, look at this verse. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show favoritism or partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. It is because God does not show favoritism that he shows favor to us. Because God does not show favoritism. God shows favor to us. Someone gave my wife a plaque for her birthday last year. It was quite humorous. We have it in our bedroom upstairs because it was so funny. It says, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And I cracked up when I read that. And it's funny, as long as you don't take it seriously. If God had shown favoritism, we would not have been saved. The gospel is for all who will come to Jesus. Thomas Walker, the famed missionary to India, observed this. Here's what he said, quote, "The race spirit and the caste spirit are both contrary to the Christ spirit. The race spirit and the caste spirit are both contrary to the Christ spirit. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He has reconciled both to God. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians 2, 14 through the end of the chapter. So Cornelius says, Peter, you did well to come. He's ready to hear all that God has commanded Peter to say. Verse 33. What's this mean? Well, the word command is a military term, something he's very familiar with being a centurion. He is saying this, I am ready for orders from the Lord. You see how God has prepared this man's heart? This is what I'm talking about, divine election and human responsibility. They're both here. Without question, the divine election, they prepared his heart for the Lord. Without question, his human responsibility was absolutely necessary. You can't deny either one. So in verse 34, Peter stresses that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all men and the judge of all men. He says that in verse 36 and verse 42. And verse 34 says he opened his mouth. This means he's officially presenting a serious address. And Peter starts by insisting that there be serious reverence and obedience to God. And this is going to result in impartiality in giving the gospel to the nations. Now, when people look at that verse about being a God-fearer, some heretics such as Addis Fernando in the NIV application commentary writes this, and I quote, page 339. Sincere seekers will be saved whether or not they hear the gospel, end quote. Now, that's heresy. But he bases it on verse 34 and 35. But I want you to notice what the Lord says in verse 36. He says that the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, evangelizing peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, let me read that to you even in another translation that might be even more clear grammatically. Here in chapter 10, verse 36, he says, as for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. I think that's even clearer. It brings out the grammar in the original text. Here's what the text is saying. This statement, in English terms, is not a subordinate parenthetic idea. It is the title of the message to follow. So he's declaring the theme of the sermon that he's going to give throughout the end of the chapter. Grammatically, this is called an anakaluthon. Some of you English people might know that, which is a grammatical break, and it means, this is the title. What's the title? Jesus is Lord of all. That's the title of the gospel sermon. Jesus is Lord of all. So it is impossible for a person to be saved without having peace made between that person and God the Father through God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Peter is evangelizing via the message of peace, the saving peace of salvation for sinners. God accepts the sinner for Christ's sake and remits his sin for Christ's sake because Christ is the one providing salvation, Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the universal Lord. That is the gospel. And it's critically important you include that in your gospel message, your gospel presentation. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Unless people know who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus did becomes meaningless. The fact that a man was crucified, hung on the cross, and laid in the tomb becomes meaningless unless Jesus Christ is Lord of all. You shortcut that idea, and you'll never bring anybody to Christ. You cannot short-circuit the gospel by diminishing the person of Christ. Cannot. And Peter knows that. Here's a God-fearing man who understood something about Mosaism. He had turned from the pagan gods of the Romans. He had turned to Yahweh, but he knew very little. He didn't even know, frankly, who Jesus Christ was. And he comes with a message that was commanded of him. And he says, I'm ready to hear the orders. And here's the orders. Believe, repent, submit to Jesus Christ, Lord of all. That's the gospel. Can't get away from it. Harry Ironside tells us that when his father was dying, that his father was muttering words to himself. Harry Ironside used to be the senior pastor of Moody Bible Church way back when that was a very solid ministry in those days. And his father was thinking about this story, this sheet full of animals. And here's what he was muttering. He was muttering, quote, a great sheet and wild beasts and he couldn't finish the statement. And Harry Ironside leaned down to his father and he whispered in his father's ear, creeping things. And his father said, oh yes, that's how I got in. Just a poor, good for nothing, creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace. How do you see yourself today? As a creeping thing who by the grace of God got into that sheet and was pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God? Are you ready to open your heart and arms to other people? If you and I got in, the gospel must be for everybody. If you and I got in, we're in that sheet. We must avoid thinking when we're evangelizing, well, I really can't evangelize them. They are not my type. Or only think on homogeneous grounds. I will only win my own kind to Christ. It's possible for us to have a beautiful attitude toward God and a lousy attitude toward the world. If that's the case, your relationship with God and people will both suffer in the long run. The Apostle Peter here obeys the heavenly vision, and so must we. We must see those around us as heirs of God's grace or potential heirs of God's grace. For instance, if our attitudes are anti-Semitic, we will never lead a Jewish person to Christ. If we have written off a relative, we may be writing that relative off for all eternity. If we are elitist, the rest of the world will never experience the grace of God through us. It'll be through somebody else. Your neighbor, that person in your community that lives next to you, may well be the holiest or cleanest object presented to your senses. It's because God had declared the nations no longer unclean, but clean, meaning potentially available to be saved and come into the New Testament church. That changed the New Testament church. This stops Christianity from becoming a small, narrow sect of Judaism. Had this event never happened, you wouldn't be here today, nor would I. This church wouldn't be here today. This college wouldn't be here. If this story doesn't happen exactly the way it happened, there would be a small sect of Christianity in the world, and it would be essentially Jewish, and it would be a partitive Jewish minority that had some distinction from Judaism, but not radically different. And the nations never would have come to Christ. It is honestly one of the most pivotal stories in the entire Bible. Altogether, Luke, the author, gives 77 verses to this story. 77 verses to the story. It's an enormous amount of material. I pray that we, by God's grace, will never say, I'll only witness to my type, I only win my own kind to Christ. We cannot have that heart or attitude. We cannot. It is grossly unbiblical. You cannot have a grandiose attitude toward God and a lousy attitude toward the world. It'll affect your relationship with God and your relationship with people. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We pray that